I invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to John, in John chapter number 10. We have one more Sunday in James, but because this is a communion Sunday for us, we've made it the habit that when it is communion Sunday, we pause our series and we focus on the gospel. We focus on Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection for ourselves, for our sin. And so this morning I'm inviting you to turn to the book of John to do just this. And then would you pray with me this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you that your word is alive, it is active, it is sharp, it is convicting, it gives life. And we pray all those things are seen as reality in our lives this morning as we open your word. Father, I pray that your word brings us comfort, it brings us encouragement today. Would you strengthen our relationship with you through the ministry of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. This week I raided the church fridge. And we do a good job as a church, keeping things up to date, so I don't want to scare any of you on this one. But and all the items that we have in our fridge, they have helpful information on them. I mean, this one lets us know the product. You can flip on the back and you can get nutritional information. This is Miracle Whip, so there's not a lot of nutrition in it anyway, but you could let you know that it has some nutrition. But one of the helpful things on every consumable item that we have is a little date on the back that tells you best when used by. Now, this one here is best when used by November 26th. And we all think, okay, that's fine. Well, actually, this was in our fridge. It's best when used by November 26, 2014. So we're fudging that a little bit. Actually, it claims to be the tangy original. I think this one might have a little bit different tang than the original, actually. Every one of these ones have an expiration date that tell you that it's not wise to consume this after said date. Before said date, all the facts on it, all the claims of its taste are valid. But once the date is passed, we get past an expiration date, the producer of this product no longer stands by the guarantee. It's lost its value. It's expired. This morning, in our passage, I want us to focus on a guarantee that has no expiration date. It's eternal. I want to focus on a promise that will never go away. I want to look at a guarantee that's not just a lifetime guarantee. I mean, in this life, that's the best kind of guarantee you can get. You buy a product and they'll tell you, we stand by this for life. I want us to consider a guarantee that actually lasts for eternity. I've said before, every time we do communion, we take a look at a different element of the gospel. And much of what we focus on is on the here and now elements of the gospel. But today I want us to take a step back and actually look at what Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross is not for a moment of salvation, it is for an eternal salvation. That gives me confidence today, gives me hope today. We're going to unpack a doctrine of eternal security. Would you just, as we open up God's word, take a moment and just consider for a second, what would be at stake today if you could lose your salvation? If you could lose it, what would be at stake? If you could lose your salvation, could you have any real hope? If you could lose your salvation, could you have any real joy? Let me push you one step further. If you could lose your salvation, could you even have salvation? John 10 is one of many passages that give us an amazing promise. That the salvation we praise God for is a salvation that lasts for eternity. We could turn to a variety of passages this morning. We could turn to Romans 8, the end of chapter number 8, that gives us this claim. We could turn to Hebrews on several different passages. We could turn to Philippians, that God has promised to complete the work in us. We could turn to John 6, and we're going to allude to a lot of those passages this morning. But I want to focus our attention on just one passage this morning. and draw out the promise that you and I have as Christians today, that what we celebrate this morning in that moment of communion is not just a celebration for life now, but is a guaranteed celebration for all of eternity. Every time I write a message, I always pause in the process and I ask, what do I want us to walk away doing? How do we walk out different from this? Today I hope we walk out overwhelmed at the love of God, the power of God, that would pay such a price, that would provide such a gift, that would last for such of an eternity, that demands that I turn around and I worship and serve that God. John 10, let's read our passage. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And then he gets into what we're really going to focus on this morning. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, in James, we've been going through James. We go through verse by verse, and we get through sequence, so you kind of understand where we're going. We're jumping into John. And so I want to make sure we understand the context of where we're at in John. If you were to take a step back from all of the book of John, one major thing comes out and a question's asked over and over again about who is Jesus Christ. His identity, that's where Jesus Christ says so many times in the book of John, "I am this, I am the way of life, I am the bread of life, I am living water." His identity established throughout the book of John. And so when we get to our paragraph this morning, where you see in the setting that we have here, Jesus is at a temple. He's at the temple during a feast of dedication. And the question that is posed to him, "Who are you?" fits throughout all the book. Because it's a whole bunch of Jews wrestling with this question as they see Jesus Christ minister. "Who are you? How can I make sense of all that I'm seeing you do right here in front of me?" You can see it play out. I started reading in 22, but if you were to back up to the paragraph right before that, 19 and 20 and 21, you have them arguing literally. Verse 19, there are again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" They're wrestling with the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to be able to picture setting here. This is an artist's rendition of what we're just referencing right now in the setting. Is Jesus walking through, it mentions here, the colonnade of Solomon. He's walking through the temple outside the courts of it here. He's teaching. He just gave teaching about him being a good shepherd. He's at a feast time. They mentioned a feast of dedications. The feast of dedications was a feast that got started when the Old Testament ended and between the New Testament's beginning, those 300-year gap between those two. A Syrian king came through and desecrated the temple. He actually offered unclean sacrifices upon the altar and set up false gods. And so when Israel finally regained control of the temple, they rededicated it, and now it's a celebration in memory of the fact that they get to worship God in this temple. The sad reality is here they're celebrating the fact that they get to worship God in this temple, and here is God walking down the colonnade, and they don't come face to face with that reality. And so they come up to Jesus. "Who are you?" Christian, can you just pause and take a time out? This is such a valuable question. It's so simple. I love a good question. Who is Jesus Christ in your life? Who is he? This is such a valuable question to pose to somebody this week. To bring them face to face with the reality of having to come to terms with who is Jesus Christ. The world loves to answer this in so many different ways. If you really got up the nerve and asked 10 people in our community, there's a good chance you'd hear things like, well, he's a really good teacher. He's a prophet. He's a fraud. Who is Jesus Christ? The Bible is clear, and Jesus Christ is very clear. He is fully God and fully man, God's Son come in human form. He is Lord, he is Savior, he is Comforter. He is the only way to eternal life. He is the living water that will satisfy our souls. He is the Good Shepherd, he just got done saying it. Who is Jesus Christ to you today? Now you think through the context of what's going on in this conversation, and the question is asked, okay, by a whole bunch of Jews here, who are you? Would you just tell us plainly? And I anticipate in reading this the first time, you think, wow, this is like a silver platter opportunity, Jesus. I'm waiting for this long development of Christology of here's all who I am. I'm ready to take notes. This is going to be the answer that solves all questions here. And Jesus looks at them. And his response is, I already told you and you don't believe. I already gave you the answer. And he goes on, I already showed you. I did works that bear witness in my Father's name that I am from God, and you don't believe. In fact, he does the works, and they debate whether he's from Satan. He's like, you completely missed this. I've already given you the answer. And he had. Why don't they understand? Why don't they see it? Into chapter number 9, and this is just still building the concept of the passage. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Did Jesus tell them who he is? He stated it plainly. Why don't they believe? You keep on reading. They're blind. They're not his sheep. They don't see it. In John 10, Jesus will say to them, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And let me tell you about my sheep. Because the relationship that I have as a good shepherd to my sheep is an eternal relationship that will never end. This morning, I want to take the four verses that Jesus unpacks this illustration of the sheep and a relationship with the sheep. And I want to just take six statements from it to just encourage our hearts that what we celebrate in communion this morning is an eternal guarantee that I have between myself and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And that nothing that I do today can sever that relationship. Now, if you were following along in your handout in the bulletin, you're going to find that there's a lot of changes, a lot of wording, there's messed up orders. My messages are always a work in progress until 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. And so this one has changed as we've gone, and so follow along on the screen more so than what you have in your notes. Look with me at verse number 27. We get the very first statement, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Christians, this morning you are secure because you belong to Jesus Christ. If we could go through anything else, I mean, you get to the very first statement here, my sheep. It is a possessive word shouting to the reality that I own you, you're mine. It's a small word to begin the passage, but it shouts to the reality that I am owned by someone else. I'm owned by Jesus Christ. Now, would you turn with me? I've referenced John 6 in passing really quick, and I do want to take time to look at it. John 6, so turn to your left, just a couple pages, and get to John chapter number 6, verse number 30. There's a lot of play between these two passages, John 6 to John 10. A lot of the same phrases are used. John 6, and I wrote down the wrong passage. John 6 references, I'm sorry, I'll define it here as I keep on talking. Throughout the passage of John, in chapter number 6, Jesus referenced the relationship he has with the sheep. And he references the reality that those who God the Father has given to him, he'll not lose any. With the reality that it is the Lord's will that he not loses any of them. Now there's a lot of times where I'm just going to unpack words this morning. The reality that he's been given by God his sheep connects me to the reality that I'm his through a gift that he has from God. I'm his. Mine. I lose a lot of things. I lose my keys. I lose my cell phone. I'm really thankful we have a stage in our house where we have two cell phones, because we lose one and we call the other phone to find the one we just lost. There was a stage where one of our kids lost a remote and we didn't have a remote for 2 months, where you had to keep walking up to the TV to change the channel and then sit back down. It really cut actually out of our TV time because we lost things. Yesterday I lost tools. Sometimes I think I'm losing my brain. Now this is just a really just basic question. Why do I lose things? Now don't be mean. I lose things because I'm not perfect. I lose things because I'm human. Now, what would have to be true of Jesus Christ if he lost things that were his? I'm his. If he could lose me, what would have to be true of him? He's not God. He's not perfect. At the very least, if I could be lost by Jesus Christ, if I was in his possession, I was his, he is mine, we have union, and somehow I could slip through the cracks of Jesus' hand, what would have to be true of my Savior? He's not perfect. In some way, I'm saying he's forgetful. To insist that a true Christian somehow could lose his salvation is to defame the very character of a Jesus Christ, our God. That here it is, perfect God. And we have an imperfect relationship with him. Keep going through the passage with me. Christian, you're today insecure because of your relationship with him. You belong to him, but you are also secure because you've been given new life. Now I'm going to string together a whole bunch of passages here. But back in John chapter number 10, he makes the statement, okay, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. I am secure today because of the reality that I have new life in Jesus Christ. Now the phrase in John 10 makes the statement that his sheep will follow him. You really want a simple statement today. Christians, what's your responsibility today? Follow your shepherd. What are you supposed to do tomorrow? Follow your shepherd. But how is it even possible for me to follow my shepherd? That's not what I do naturally. Ephesians chapter number 2, the very first three verses, unpack a whole series of things that describe you and me before the moment of salvation in our lives. I was dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following after the course of this world, following after the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow, Paul, thanks for that one. What did Paul just say you used to be in Ephesians? You used to be children of wrath, children of disobedience, dead in your trespasses and sins. That individual doesn't follow Christ. I don't want to. So what changes? How do I get to a point today where Jesus Christ could say, you know, my sheep are true sheep because they can hear me and they're actually going to then follow me. How do I get to the point where I go from I'm a child of wrath and a child of disobedience, lusting after the passions of the flesh, and get to the point where I actually follow my shepherd as a good sheep? I follow because I've been given new life. Ephesians keeps on going, but God, he's rich in mercy. Because the great love he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The only reason I can follow Jesus Christ as my good shepherd is because God has saved my soul and given me new life. A life with new desires, a life with a new goal, a life with a new passion. Paul says it a little differently in Romans chapter number 6. In Romans 6, he says it this way. We were buried, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from dead by the glory of the Father, we too, here's our phrase, we too might walk in a newness of life. I've been given a new life, which gives me now an opportunity, gives me the ability to follow my Savior, Jesus Christ. This week, Christian, the only reason you chose to walk with your Savior is because you have a brand new life. This week, the only reason you showed any aspect of God's love in your life is because God has done a work in your life to give you brand new life and then bear fruit of that life through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that is evidence that you have God in your heart. And then Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you, guarantee, will complete it. So if you look at your life and say, wait a minute, I have a desire to follow God. I have fruit in my life that I can't explain apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. Then I have a guarantee that because I have been given new life, that I know that my God is going to complete the work in my life to bring me to completion. We are works in progress that God doesn't abandon. Now, this imagery of the sheep following the shepherd's voice, and true sheep will follow the Savior, their shepherd, and they produce in their life good works, and they follow him because God's doing a work in their life, leads me to a phrase I want to take a time out on for just a second, because when you discuss the doctrine of eternal security, when you discuss the doctrine of the fact that you are saved and is guaranteed and you can't lose it, there's a little phrase that gets tossed out so often. Once saved, do we know it? Once saved, always saved. We know the phrase. Now, please, if you've been going in and out of paying attention, please walk with me on this one, okay? Because if you just catch a little bit of this, I'm going to be scared. Theologically, I agree 100% with the statement. If I am saved, I am guaranteed that salvation 100%. Once saved, I am always going to be saved. But that phrase has been used by individuals to give a false sense of security. The individual who sits back and says, well, I prayed that prayer. I know what you're talking about. That I went to children's whatever, and I prayed that when I was 7. I know what you're talking about. God, Savior, I can say all the words. But then if you push them and say, well, do you want to follow your shepherd, Jesus Christ? They say, I don't have time for God right now. I don't want to walk with God right now. I have no desire for God. I want to push us. You walk through Scripture. Scripture does not give that individual assurance. You walk through 1 John. By this will all men know. This is how you can know. You love. You follow. You obey. You go through James. We're going through James. James says, don't just tell me about your faith. Your faith actually produces works. So show me your faith and live it out. I had a friend. I'm going to reference him a couple different times in our sermon this morning. When I ministered in Texas, there was a pastor from across town of a different denomination that for their outreach mailed out flyers to every home in the community. 100,000 people got these flyers. It was based on one of their key doctrines. The flyer was entitled something like, Why You Can Lose Your Salvation. I got it in the mail. I read their flyer. And then by the grace of God, I had this thought, well, if he could send me his mail... Mail works both ways, so I can send him my mail. And so I sat down and I penned 3 or 4 pages of a letter back to him unpacking the doctrine of eternal security. And I tried to do it in a loving way, and I just said, I'd love to sit down and talk with you about this. And lo and behold, he calls me up and says, let's sit down. And it started a relationship where we met monthly and just talked through doctrine and the gospel. Well, one of the big pushbacks he had to eternal security when he bring up that hypothetical individual I just referenced. He would say, of course people can lose their salvation. I mean, we've all known the people, they come and they produce fruit or they say the prayer and then they go off and they deny God. In fact, some of them even claim to be an atheist. Case in point, my point wins. You can lose your salvation. Well, I pushed back and I went to 1 John. Because 1 John tells me, wait a minute here. There's individuals that depart from us because they were really never of us in the first place. They show some fruit and they fade away. Jesus Christ gives the old parable of the seeds going out on the ground. And it shows good for a little while and it fades away and it doesn't do anything. Christian, the assurance of my relationship that I have with God that's going to last for eternity is because I can see God working in my life. He produces fruit to cause me to follow Him, to obey Him, to live for Him. That's not my salvation. My salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but the grace of God. But the grace of God produces in my life fruit. James, that's where we've been at for months. Today I am secure because I know my God is doing a work in my life. Today, Christian, you're secure because you have an eternal promise. We get to the phrase here and we keep on going. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. And just in case we weren't clear what eternal life was, he keeps on going. And they shall never perish. Now, I'm not going to belabor this one because I think this one is really, just really clear. How long is eternal life? It's eternal. When does eternal life end? It doesn't. Let's play the hypothetical. If I was given eternal life and then experienced eternal death in hell, what does that make my God? A liar. You get to the very next phrase, shall never perish. If you were to read that in the Greek, it actually would read, it doesn't translate for good English, it actually reads as a double negative. No, not perish. It's an emphatic negative. It's actually one of their strongest ways that they can push out the fact that this will not happen. Really, if you're going to get the full extent of it, it's saying no, not will perish. Not by any means, not even within question, don't even think about it. It's not going to happen. They won't perish. Christian, today, I want to encourage your heart that the life that God bought on the cross was not a life for October 2nd, 2016, just. It was a life for eternity with Him. What should the reality that the salvation that you were given is not just a salvation for today, but a salvation for eternity. What should that reality do to you today? It should be an amazing amount of motivation. I referenced my friend again, the pastor from the cross town. In the course of conversation, we're talking back and forth, and he makes the pushback. He says, well, wait a minute here. If you really believe that once saved, always saved, then what's keeping the Christians from just going off and doing whatever you want? I mean, let's go pray the prayer and let's get on with life. I pushed back and said, wait a minute here. I don't think you understand what you were given. Christian, what should it impact you to realize that you were given a gift that's going to last for eternity? The only right response to that is my life. It is worship to a God that would give me such an amazing gift. It is worship to say, God, thank you for all you've given me. It's a confidence today that I am not walking a tight line, because if I could lose my salvation, I guarantee you I'd lose it. Knowing my sinfulness, I probably wouldn't have gotten off my knees after praying the prayer before I would have lost it. It gives me a confidence to say, wait a minute here. I am sure of my relationship with God by the grace of God. And the only response now that I should have back is I worship that God. If a God would give me eternity with Him, does He not deserve my life today? You're secure. Christians, you're secure because you were given a gift. Let's keep walking verse by verse, word by word here. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. There's actually two gifts going on in the passage. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. Verse 29, the Father gives them to me. It's actually a double sequence, and we're going to unpack both of them. Verse 28, I've been given a gift. I've been given something. Now, I'm going to take two statements off of this. One, if I was given salvation, I did not earn salvation. This is really crucial. If I did nothing for my salvation, then how can I do something to lose something I didn't even earn? If I did nothing to earn it, for by grace I've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I've done nothing to earn it, and now we would say, wait a minute, you've done nothing to earn it, but you better keep on working to keep it. This is what so scares me about the individual who says you can lose your salvation. Because the individual who says I can lose my salvation has not understood the beginning of salvation by grace. Somewhere in there, they have messed their thinking up where it's salvation and I need to add a little bit to this. I'm given something. It is free. Today we celebrate a sacrifice of Jesus Christ that provides a gift to us where I had no ability to provide on my own. I don't care if we had church services 7 days a week, it wasn't going to work. I don't care if you took everything you owned and dumped it in the offering plate today, it wasn't going to work. Because there's no way that I can be good enough to meet the standard of a perfect God. The only payment to satisfy a holy God is a holy, perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And the only means to get that salvation then is not me getting it because I can't earn it because I'm not perfect. It's purely a gift. One more statement off of this. If salvation was given, it had to be completely owned. He can't give something that's not his to give. It's completely owned because it was fully bought. To say that I didn't get it, but I earned some of it, is to say that somehow on Jesus Christ's death upon the cross wasn't a complete payment for sin. Because he can only give something that he completely owns. He owns it because he completely bought it with his shed blood upon the cross. Dr. Barnhouse was a pastor, early 1900s. In some way, in a humor, he said, I'm very thankful that we don't sing the song, Jesus paid 90%. I only owe 10% more. My sin has left a crimson stain and he's washed it somewhat light pink. Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him I own. My sin has left a crimson stain, yet he washes it white as snow. To say that I could lose my salvation is to deny the reality that Jesus Christ paid it all. And there's nothing left for me to pay. The very aspect of salvation is a gift from God. That Jesus Christ would pay the substitution death that I deserve to pay. And it calls me to respond with faith and repentance of my sin. Christian, that is true salvation. And if that is true salvation is reality in your life, you are guaranteed that salvation. Two more. Christians are secure because Jesus' relationship with the Father. This is one we don't often think through. Today, my security is not just because God loves me and he provided the gift of salvation. There's also a relationship between God the Father and God the Son that gives me confidence today that my relationship is secure. John 6, I've referenced it already. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Okay, here's the sequence of events here. Jesus Christ receives a gift from God the Father. He's given these individuals to me that I will now hold on to, and I will not lose any of them because it's the will of the Father. What was Jesus' relationship with God's will? Remember any other time? We had the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, not what I will, but what you will be done. And so I will come under the will of the Father to say what you will happens. Will God's will happen? It's assured. What is God's will? That what he's given his Son, he will not lose any. I love the complete words of this passage. All that comes to me, I will lose none. There's no fine print. Little exception clauses. My sheep stay my sheep. But it's based upon a relationship between the Father and the Son. Because the Son has received a gift from the Father. Years ago, back in high school, I received my first gift from my future wife. She wasn't even my girlfriend at that time. We're just friends. And I received a birthday gift of a keychain. It's a big keychain. I never even used it as a keychain. It couldn't fit in my pocket. It was so big. But it's special. There's still a box in my closet that has that keychain. Why? Because it came from my wife. And I love her. And I'm not getting rid of that keychain. My relationship is secure with Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ's relationship with God the Father is secure. Because if I could sever this relationship with Jesus Christ, then it means that Jesus Christ has turned his back on God's will. Christian, your security is based upon a sure relationship, a union between God the Father and God the Son that only has been severed once because of my sin upon the cross. I am secure. One more. If anything, this morning I just wanted to put so many statements out there to encourage our hearts. That's why there's six of them. John 10. Christians, you're secure because of God's power. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. In fact, if you go to the phrase right before that, Jesus says, wait a minute, they're in my hands and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. But just to make sure you get the full picture, they're also in my Father's hands. And just in case you're doubting for a second, my Father's greater than all. And they're not getting out of my Father's hands either. I have three little kids. If you were to hear Sunday evening after our service, many Sundays you'd see me walking out of those doors with my little son Levi in my hands. We're holding hand in hand. His little hand, he could hold my finger, and it wraps around and we walk to the car. Now, if Levi is holding my hand, there is nothing stopping Levi from letting go of my hand and running off. And it happens a lot. It doesn't take much to distract an 18-month-old little boy. And so if you were to watch me and he's holding my little finger, most chances are is that Levi's going to turn, see a friend, turn and see a car, turn and see a bug. Doesn't matter what. And he's going to let go of my finger and scamper off to go investigate. But the imagery in our passage here is not that I'm holding on to God. It's that God is holding on to me. So let's reverse the illustration. Those Sundays where we're running late and I know that, wait a minute, we don't have time to go explore every little bug or every little crack in our sidewalks. I hold on to Levi's hand. And I take my hand, although not that big, and I wrap it around Levi's hand. And there's tugs and there are pulls and Levi will turn and I'll keep on saying, no, we're going to keep on going. Can Levi wrestle his hand out of mine? No. It's secure because it's in my hand. Christian, this morning, the imagery is that you are in the hand of your shepherd and you are secure. So secure because your shepherd, see the phrase, there is nothing greater than your shepherd. If something could take you out of your shepherd's hands, that thing would be greater than your shepherd. But nothing is greater than your shepherd. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. In just a moment, I'm going to be up front with some elements. They're going to remind us of a gift of a sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. We're called to do this to remember our Savior. But what we're remembering today, I want to push us, is not just an event that gives us life for today. It's a guarantee that will never go away. How do we respond to a gift that's amazing? Think of the best gift someone's given you. How do you respond to that? Joy? Thankfulness? Happiness? How do you respond to a gift that you didn't earn? A gift that has value beyond comprehension. A gift that has no expiration date. A gift that will never lose its promise. How can you respond to that gift? Church family, the only appropriate response to a gift that is given freely, that a gift that is not earned, that a gift that is so valuable as Jesus Christ's death, a gift that is so eternal, is our lives. Our lives lived in response and a worship to our God. Today I hope God's word encourages your heart. But I hope God's word also motivates your heart. That what you're given deserves a response. And so in an aspect of communion, we respond to saying, God, we thank you for what you've given to us. We remember it, we do not forget it, and we call our lives into obedience of it. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for the amazing gift of your Son. Yet specifically today, we thank you that that gift provides for us eternal life. And that we shall never, not even possible, without question, perish. So that we can spend eternity with you. Father, I pray that that is a reality in each of our lives today. That eternal promise is a reality in each one of our lives today. And I pray that we as a church are amazed anew at the gift of your Son that leads to a heart overflowing of worship to you. Church family communion time, we are often told to examine our own lives. We're told not to come flippantly, turning our blind eye to our sin as we come to celebrate a sacrifice that pays the price for our sin. And I make it a habit to say week out that we're going to do this so that you come prepared, but I want to give you another opportunity today too. Scripture literally tells us to examine our own hearts. And so I would challenge you. We're not talking perfection. That's not happening until God completes his work in us. But we are challenging our hearts to say, wait a minute, am I actually following my shepherd the way I should be following my shepherd? Is my life actually reflecting the value of the gospel of this eternal gift that I've been given? In just a moment, Caleb will come. He'll lead us in a song. But would you individually take a moment, church family, examine your heart as we begin to take and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Father God, we thank you. We thank you again for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Today we remember it again. Remember it again because we're forgetful people. Remember it again because we need to be constantly reminded of it. And we pray that the remembrance of it fills our heart with thankfulness to you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.